When I was about 13 or 14 years old, I had anxiety when I would take the Lord's Supper. Towards the end of the service, kind of like what we do, right? The pastor would make his way down to the communion table, and his mood would often change a little bit. The elders would come forward, and they were all business, as you can imagine. The organist would change her tunes from something joyful to something more somber. And the pastor would do his thing. You know, he would give some instructions and some teaching about the Lord's Supper. And my pastor would usually include this statement. He would say, "Let us all now examine ourselves." Now, that wasn't just his idea. He wasn't just making up communion rules. He found that in the text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And this examination is a pretty big deal. We read in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." That's why you ought to examine yourself. And that warning was enough to make a 13-year-old kid trying to live for Jesus nervous enough. And then when you consider the consequences for doing it, for profaning the body and blood of the Lord, it gets even more serious. Listen to what Paul says the consequences were for eating and drinking in an unworthy manner from verse 30. He says, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." I wasn't wrong thinking that this was a big deal. It is a big deal. It's a really big deal. Some have even died because you've taken the Lord's Supper in a way that despises the body and blood of the Lord. And this is the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not lie. And so when I compared myself to other people who I thought were holier than me, that was probably my first mistake, right? Comparing myself with other people. We ought never to do that. I couldn't help but think I was doing everything wrong. So is that the way it's supposed to be? Were my anxieties and fears justified? Was I just a big screw-up that needed to get his act together? And is the Lord's Supper the holy of holies of all things church that a foolish 13-year-old kid wasn't fit for? And is this the way God wanted it to be? Well, the answer to those questions, my brothers and sisters, I believe, is right in the Scriptures. I am where I am today in my thoughts and in my feelings about the Lord's Supper because I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. God has told us in the Bible what we need to know to worship Him through this common meal we share. And I hope I've piqued your interest in these questions from my own experiences and from some of the Scripture passages that I read earlier this morning to draw you in to learn more and to understand better what we're doing as we share this common meal. I think we should care about getting the Lord's Supper right, but not so that you can feel good about being right, right? That's all about pride. That's not the goal. The goal is so that we can worship God together through this common meal and benefit from the grace God has for us from one another. Now, I've titled the message, "What Should I Be Thinking When the Communion Trays Are Passed?" Because we have more than enough time to discipline our mind and worship God at that moment. We have this gift from God, this moment, several moments, to actually process and think about what's happening here and what should I be doing. And I want our time around the table together to be a time where our joy in the Lord will soar, our confidence in His grace is sure, and that our love for each other is pure. Of course, to have that happen, we need to go deeper. We need to get some theology in us. We need to get the Bible in us. And so let's talk about what is true from the Lord's Supper so that our beliefs change, because then when our beliefs change, so will our thoughts and our affections by the grace of God. So Jesus himself, friends, instituted the Lord's Supper for us to observe. Jesus was celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples the Thursday before he was crucified. And the Passover was a special meal that would commemorated the deliverance and salvation that God provided for his people from slavery in Egypt. It was a way for them to remember his power and grace. And what Jesus does is he improves on this Passover meal by inserting himself as the true deliverer and savior for his people. Now, what's really interesting, I'm going to encourage you to kind of do some of this homework yourself. I'm just going to kind of highlight them for you and then go check it out for yourself. It's interesting, in Matthew and Mark, those two authors just kind of explain what happens during that evening with his disciples. They don't give a lot of commentary. They don't quote Jesus very much about why he was instituting this meal and how that should inform our participation in it 2,000 years later. They just kind of say, quoting Jesus, this bread is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And they don't give a whole lot more. When you read the Gospel of Luke, Luke actually does give us a little bit more of Jesus' own words that helps us understand and frame the meal for them and the meal for us. Now, what Luke does is he talks and mentions Jesus' words again like Matthew and Mark do. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. But then what Luke does is he adds Jesus' commentary, which he said, you do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, maybe Matthew and Mark just presume that that's what the meal was meant to do, right? Because it was replacing or at least accentuating the Passover meal, which was a meal of remembrance. But Luke makes it explicit. What's really interesting is when you bring in the Gospel of John. You know how many verses the Gospel of John brings up the supper? Like one verse, two verses at the most. And then the rest of that Thursday evening, John goes on to tell us about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. I scratch my head a little bit about that. How come Mark and Luke and Matthew didn't bring that up? And how come John doesn't bring up the meal more? Now, that's another sermon. But that's the differences that we see in the Gospels. Now, this focus on remembrance is brought up again. And it's brought up again in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there in our Bibles together. We're going to look at several passages in 1 Corinthians this morning. The first one's 1 Corinthians 11. So grab a Bible, your own, or if you don't have one with you, grab the Bible in the pew or in the chair in front of you. And we're going to read verses 23 through 26. If you were born and raised in a good Baptist church like I was, you probably heard this quoted more often during the Lord's Supper than any other passage. 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll see why in a moment here. Starting in verse 23, this is what we read. Paul is writing and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so we can see here from Paul's writings, it's very clear, isn't it? Clear, direct account that this meal is meant to help us remember. Remember the Lord Jesus. I've brought this up a number of times over the last few years. Friends, that we have a desperate need to remember the Lord Jesus. We are so forgetful. We're not so forgetful about the facts of Jesus. We're not forgetful about his life and death and resurrection. I am not concerned that you are going to leave here and have amnesia and not know who this Jesus character, who are we talking about? What did he do again? I'm not concerned about that. I am concerned that we will live our lives forgetful of how desperately we need His grace. That, my friends, we very well might forget. We very well might forget how utterly amazing and breathtaking His grace really is. We might forget that very easily. We may just forget how demanding His call of discipleship is. We easily forget His warning about the faith-sucking power of the world. And my brothers and sisters, it is dangerous for your soul to forget these things, to live with that kind of forgetfulness. Now, that's informative to me about what we should be thinking and doing when we approach the table together on a first Sunday of the month like we're doing today. That's informative to me. I need to make my participation in the meal an act of remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Make a point, my brothers and sisters, to recall to mind the reality of the things that I just mentioned. Recall to mind how much you need Jesus. Tell yourself, soul, you need Jesus more than you know. Don't forget it. Soul, see the grace of the Lord Jesus again, afresh, today. Remind yourself of these things. God has mercifully provided us a sensory experience to wake us up to remember. Let the sweetness of the cup remind you of how sweet the grace of the Lord Jesus is. You know, when you take a piece of bread and you're chewing it and it gets stuck in your teeth, you know, and you're like, pass the cup here, Pastor, soon, you know. Let that remind you how sin clings so closely to you and you desperately need the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. Now that takes effort. Like that takes some intentionality on your part to discipline your mind in the midst of the common meal to go there, because you don't have to go there. In fact, I want to submit to you, friends, you will not go there to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus in the way that you need to just automatically, all by yourself, without any discipline of the mind. If you give yourself, or you just kind of let yourself be taken over by your own thoughts and your own flesh and just kind of whatever pops into your mind first, you will not go here. You will go other places. Boy, I'm sure hungry. This cracker's not going to do the trick. Hope Pastor hurries up. You know? If the Packers don't win today, I'm going to be so angry. I wonder how busy the ski hill is going to be today. Man, it's beautiful out there. I bet it's going to be packed. I better get there early. That's where your mind goes, right? That's where my mind goes. When I'm just giving myself into whatever pops into my mind first, when I'm praying, when I'm reading my Bible, when I'm coming to Sunday morning worship. Has that happened to you before? Have you ever had really great intentions in praying, and then 5 minutes later, you're thinking about, you know, ninth grade or whatever it might be? I mean, like, how did that happen? It's the discipline of the mind, right? And you're normal. That's normal. Don't freak out about that. You are a bad person saved by grace, but I mean, you're normal, right? Without God's help, my brothers and sisters, that's where we go. And the grace and mercy of God is given to us in a meal to actually stimulate our senses so that we're helped and aided as we remember the Lord Jesus. That's informative for us as to what we should be thinking about and doing as we approach the table. Now there's more, though. The Scriptures teach us more about this meal, more about the elements, more about us that serves our common faith. Flip one page back to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I need to set the stage for you here a little bit. There are a few dominating themes in the book of Corinthians. One is idolatry, worshiping idols and worshiping things other than God, having loyalties divided between God and something else. And another theme is unity, or lack thereof, in the body of Christ. And these two themes collide in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What Paul is doing is he's wrapping up a discussion that he began with his church all the way back in chapter 8 about their participation in pagan temples and in pagan meals. The Corinthians thought that even after they were saved from sin and from paganism to the Lord Jesus, that it was still okay to participate in these temple rituals that they used to observe before they were saved. And what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to provide some necessary correction for this church. Read with me verses 14 through 22 with those things in mind. Verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Now notice here as we begin looking at this section, let's tease it out here a little bit. First, let's notice that Paul is clearly talking about the Lord's Supper here. He's making a reference to the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing is a reference to the cup of the new covenant, the blood of Christ. The bread that's broken is the body of Christ that's illustrated in the Lord's Supper. And I think he's saying two significant things for us this morning as we think about how this impacts our participation together around the common meal. Here's the first thing. The first thing he says is that eating the meal isn't just eating the meal. It's not just eating a meal, bread and juice. It's a participation. It's a sharing together. That word sharing is the Greek word koinonia, which it's a favorite New Testament word to describe the unique Christian fellowship and sharing that we have together as the body of Christ because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And this fellowship happens in the meal. It happens in the meal as we participate together. And that's why he's saying, be so careful not to participate in a meal that's focused on pagan gods and idols, because that's a participation in that meal too. These meals mean something. They point to a common faith and belief that we have together. And so think of this, you cannot participate in the meal without affirming what the meal signifies. That's really important. You can't eat the meal without affirming what the meal points to and how it unites those people together. To help you illustrate this more, imagine that when God saved you, you're in Corinth. Imagine when God saved you to a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were rescued from worshiping the pagan god Mario. Okay? Now, hey, you teenagers, I'm working for your faith right now. All right? So this is once for you. One of the important rituals of worship in Marioism is eating a bowl of pasta every week with your fellow worshipers. Let's call them gamers. Marioism teaches that only when you eat the pasta does the spirit of Mario protect you from all evil. It's a fundamental doctrine of the faith. And so you go to the princess's castle week after week together as prescribed in the doctrines of the faith, and you participate in this pagan meal, right? And you say, "Mamma mia," every time you go. But by the mercy of God, you were saved, you were rescued, realizing that the blood of Jesus Christ can save you from your sins and provide the protection for your soul that you really need. And you repent and you convert. And so, though, I want to ask you, what are you saying if you still go and eat the bowl of pasta every week with your fellow gamers? You've learned that Mario is no god. You've learned that eating the pasta provides no protection. Maybe you think it's no big deal. He isn't real. The pasta is just pasta. No biggie. I know it's not real. And I know that he's no God. But what Paul is telling us here is that there's something dangerous and sinister underneath Marioism. And what's underneath it is demonic power. The forces of Satan are at work in this meal and in the event, because the meal and the event points to something. It affirms something. And we know that anything and anyone that's trying to draw people away from a pure and right devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, that, my brothers and sisters, is the work of the evil one. And so your participation, your continual participation in the meal is a participation in actuality in satanic activity. Eat the bread. Drink the cup of the Lord. Proclaim his work, his salvation, his power to rescue, not these foreign gods. Eating the meal matters. It matters because it proclaims. The meals proclaim something. Something true and right about the source of salvation. And this table proclaims what's true and right, where salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other table and any other meal points people away from the Lord Jesus. Now, the second thing that we learn in this passage is that this meal is a communal act. It's a communal act. The communal part is significant. Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Why? For we all partake of the one bread. Okay. By virtue of our common faith, my brothers and sisters, and the common practice of sharing this meal together in faith, we are linked together as a body. The meal, and even more than the meal, the one who made the meal, binds us together in intimate fellowship with each other. And we see in the Bible, you know, all these images and metaphors used to describe the body of Christ. We're a family. We are a body. That's meant to try to help us understand. And this meal speaks to that. It speaks to the shared faith that we have together in Christ. We have faith in him, not in the meal. Our faith is not in the meal, right? Our faith is in Christ. And by virtue of our unity together, friends, we proclaim the power of the atoning work of Christ. Now, if you want proof that the meal, that Christ in the meal links us together in community of love and fellowship, you just have to look at chapter 12 for proof of that. So go again now to chapter 11. Excuse me, not 12, chapter 11. My mistake. Chapter 11. Look at verses 17 through 22, okay? Let's read verses 17 through 22. Notice what it says. Chapter 11, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. What's the problem here in these passages? I want you to think about this. If you had to put this into your own words, how would you describe the problem that Paul is bringing up, starting in verse 17? How would you do that? Let's look at it together. Let's just look at some of the key verses. Look at verse 18. He identifies the problem. There are divisions among them. Verse 18. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it. What are those divisions about? What are those divisions about? Look at verse 20 and 21. Look at verse 20 and 21. Look at he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So think about what's happening here. These divisions are being reflected in the meal. Okay? Some will come early, they'll eat a lot, Others will come later. They won't have much to eat. Some get drunk at the meal. Okay. Now, what's underneath that? What is underneath this reflection of the problem? Look at verse 22. Look how Paul summarizes the problem in verse 22. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Look at the second half. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Notice how the disregard that's being in the disunity that's happening in the local church is along economic, socioeconomic lines. There's this ugly division between brothers and sisters over economic status. Maybe those who have more, they're coming early. Maybe they have time. They're coming and they're partaking and they're not waiting for others to come. Others that are coming maybe do not have the means and they're left not having much to eat and drink. Now, that's the problem. Jump to verse 33. Look at verse 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. It's a summary, isn't it? Right? He's wrapping up, he's summarizing. He's concluding his thoughts that he started there in verse 17. And what's the conclusion? Well, the specific instructions are, hey, wait for each other, church. Will you wait for each other, please? If I could maybe get behind Paul's command in verse 33, I think he's saying something like, Christ died to unite you together. And why then would you live and eat this very meal that speaks to his power in a way that's divisive? In a way that is bringing disunity in the body. Don't come to the common meal looking to satisfy your own hunger. Come to the common meal looking to satisfy a hunger for righteousness, to do good to others. Come to the meal looking to serve others, not for you to be served. That's how you ought to come to the meal. And you honor the Lord Jesus when you do so. By the forgiving grace of our Lord, he unites us together in one body. And so eating and drinking this meal, when you're not united, is drinking and eating in an unworthy manner. Now look at verses 27 through 29. Notice what he says in verses 27 through 29. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Here's that warning that I talked about earlier, right? At the beginning of the sermon. What's the warning? What does he want this church to do? Okay, first, think about the context. What's the problem? Right? That should inform you and how you understand his instructions. What's eating and drinking in an unworthy manner? The key verse is 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That key phrase, the key phrase is discerning the body. You get that right, you get the Lord's Supper right. Discern the body well. So what does that mean? I'd be happy to tell you more why I think it means this, but for the sake of time, I can't. I believe that discerning the body means that you think rightly about the church of God. You think rightly about the fellowship of believers. The reason why I believe this is because every time Paul makes a reference to the meal, some people think that discerning the body means you have to discern the elements rightly. You got to discern the bread and the cup the right way. I don't think that's the right answer. And the reason for that is every time that Paul brings up the meal, he always brings up both the bread and the cup. The bread and the cup. The body and the blood. The body and the blood. And here, in verse 29, what does he say? You have to discern the body. Discern the body well. Get that right. And I think that's a reference not to the elements, but to the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, to me, that makes sense in light of the problem. What's the problem? We have a church body who don't care about each other. They're not living in love with one another. And we also saw in chapter 10, what are we? We are the one body as we partake of the one meal. And so what would that mean then? Okay, just think about what would that mean? How would I do that? How do I discern the body well? Okay, well, I think you conform your mind and your thoughts to what the Scripture says about the body of Christ. Now again, this is informative for us as we think about what we ought to be doing as we approach the meal now and just in a few minutes, and as the communion trays are passed. So I want to submit this to you, my brothers and sisters. Celebrate what God has made here. Celebrate the family of God. Celebrate the fact that you have brothers and sisters to care for when they are struggling, and who will care for you when you are struggling. Rejoice that you do not have to do life alone. Think of the ways in which we as the body of Christ can and do come and support each other in our times of need. I want to encourage you even to let the beauty of the body of Christ fill your heart with joy in such a way where you're thanking God for the family in front of you, and you're thanking God for the family next to you. And if you don't know the family or the people next to you, you're thinking, man, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, God has united us together. We're going to be spending eternity together. I ought to know their names. And you begin developing that kind of love and care for one another. Can I also say that you put to death unforgiveness? You put rivalry and conceit away. You cannot take this meal, my brothers and sisters. You cannot take this meal and hate your brother or sister. You cannot. You are profaning the body and blood of the Lord by doing so. And so, practically speaking, say you're sorry to your sister whom you've offended. Seek reconciliation with your brother. Be willing to extend forgiveness when they do make an apology. My brothers and sisters, that is despising the church of God and despising this meal. And may we not do that. So that is some ammunition for us, some information for us to think about when it comes to our communion time together. And you pick the things that you dwell on. You pick that which you celebrate. But above all, of course, celebrate the one who made this meal possible. Let's close in prayer. And as I do, would the deacons and deaconesses please come forward to serve the elders.